Matthew chapter 27, I want to start in about verse 11. And the story goes from verse 11, really all the way to verse 26. But instead of reading all of that right now, I'm going to just start the story. We'll read a couple of verses and then pick it all up as we sort of go through this passage. Hopefully you can feel all the emotion that's going on in Matthew 27. Grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's begin in verse 11 of Matthew 27. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Would you join me? We'll pray here and then move forward in the sermon. It is by your grace through faith in Jesus that we can even come to you. And Lord, in this congregation this morning are men and women, some of them just barely hanging on. We need your Spirit to speak through your word to our hearts that we might faithfully follow you. Father, where there are wounds, I pray you would bind them up in the name of Jesus. Where there is pain, I pray that you would bring comfort. Where there is tragedy, that you would walk. Where there is depression, that you would shine the light of Christ just enough to see that this is not the end. So this morning, make it a morning of worshiping the wonderful name of Jesus. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Every one of us here has felt the sharp stab of betrayal. Everybody sitting in this room, you felt betrayed at some point. What you thought was love turned out to be a trick. What you thought was friendship, maybe that turned out to be manipulation. What you thought was loyalty, that loyalty turned out to be a smokescreen covering a rat's nest of lies. Today is Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday. In the text, we are 5 days removed from Palm Sunday. Monday, Thursday has happened. Thursday night has come. We are now on Friday morning early in the text. 5 days ago from what happens here, 5 days prior on Palm Sunday, it felt like the whole world was applauding Jesus as he came into Jerusalem. We even sing it now, Hosanna. It's not what they're saying anymore. Chapter 27, maybe even some of the same people that were saying Hosanna now are saying crucify. I just want to tell you on the front end of this sermon, if you've ever been lied to, if you've ever been hurt, if you've ever been double-crossed, if you've ever been betrayed, there is one who understands and is closer than a brother. There is one whose name is Jesus, and as John MacArthur says, Jesus Christ makes a claim on every human heart. And every single person sitting in this auditorium this morning, we all must decide, what do I do with Jesus? We all got to answer the question that Pontius Pilate is going to ask here in verse 22. What did he ask the crowd? What shall I do with Jesus who is called the Christ? It's the question of your life. It's the hope of your tomorrow. It's the truth that every single one of us, we have to reckon with this truth. So that school you might be applying to, that job that you want so badly, that boy you think you love, every single bit of that has to line up behind you answering the question, what do I do with Jesus? In fact, I'll make that the theme this morning of the sermon. What you do with Jesus determines everything. What you do with Jesus determines everything. Let's try to get at this story. We want to make sure we're pulling stuff out. It's what exposition is. But to get at it, oftentimes you have to ask questions. I think the very first question we need to ask, and I'll make these my points, here's the first question, and the first question is, who is actually in charge? Who is in charge? Who's in charge in your life? Who's in charge in the text? Who? Is it you or is it someone else? Well, let's get to the story, Matthew chapter 27. I'll give you a little bit of context in Matthew 27. We started in verse 11, but the story actually starts all the way back to verse 1. In verses 1 and 2 of Matthew chapter 27, the religious leaders, the scribes and the chief priests and the elders, the leading men in the Jewish community in Jerusalem, they are making a plan in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 27. And their plan is they're going to put Jesus to death. They want to kill him. They're not sure how to get it done, and so they figure the best way to get this done is let's take him to the Roman authorities and let's let them look at him. So verse 2 of chapter 27, they have Jesus bound and standing in front of Pilate, the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. We're going to hear a little bit about him today. Pontius Pilate is the man that would represent Rome. He's there in Jerusalem in a foreign land. He is part of the occupying army. Verse 2 of chapter 27, there is Jesus standing outside of Pilate's house with the elders around him. Matthew puts a pause on it in verse 3 through 10. It's interesting that he interjects a story, verses 3 through 10. Verses 3 through 10, Matthew tells us about Judas. Remember him, the arch betrayer? And he puts the story about Judas committing suicide right up next to chapter 26 where Peter betrays. And it's as if he's telling us by the very structure of the story is that sometimes guilt, if it's unchecked, will drive you to kill yourself. Sometimes guilt, if it's taken to Jesus, will lead you to repentance and faith. Make sure you do the right thing with guilt. That being said, in verse 10, we drop down to verse 11, and there Matthew picks up the story again. Look at him. Look at verse 11. Look at the two of them standing there. Matthew brings the camera angle down on two men. You see him in verse 11 standing there? Pilate, Jesus. Jesus with his hands bound, tired and humble. Pilate, pompous and perfumed. He's the governor. And he has every ounce of authority that Rome can give a man standing there looking at Jesus. In fact, the way Matthew says it, you'll hear it five times in this one little passage. Matthew tells us that Pilate is the governor. Pilate is the governor. Matthew is showing us that Jesus now standing in front of this one man, Pilate is the one man who has the sole authority to either acquit Jesus or condemn Jesus. Look what he asks in verse 11. You see it? It's the question. Are you king of the Jews? Now, pause right there. It's interesting to me that we see that little phrase, king of the Jews, here at the very end of Matthew 27. Because that's the phrase that you've seen sometime before in the book of Matthew. You have to reach all the way back to the very beginning of the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 2, when the wise men from the east, remember the Magi? We three kings of Orient are, bearing gifts who traveled so far. I had to sing that in the third grade. It was the end of my singing career right there. The wise men come into Jerusalem. They meet with They meet Herod, and remember what they ask? Where is he who is born king of the Jews? Matthew chapter 2, king of the Jews. Matthew chapter 27, king of the Jews. It's like those two statements serve as bookends, and everything in between Matthew 2 and Matthew 27 is telling us Jesus is king. Verse 11, Pilate asks him, are you king of the Jews? Jesus says to him, it is as you've said, or you said so. It's the same thing he told Caiaphas back in chapter 26. It's the same answer he gave Judas when Judas said, am I the one that's going to betray you? And Jesus says, you have said so. This is the only thing Jesus says. In fact, Matthew makes it so there's such an economy of language that this is the very last phrase Jesus utters before he's on the cross and quotes Psalm 22 in the cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? There they stand, two men. Jesus standing in front of Pilate, and Pilate, or is it Pilate standing in front of Jesus? With Jesus in front of Pilate, what you have is Christ in front of Caesar. Jesus standing face to face with politics. And I think the question you got to ask is who's in charge here? Is Pilate in charge with all of his given authority and wealth, or is Jesus in charge with all of his humility and submission? Don't you find it interesting that he who would one day judge the world has allowed himself to be judged and condemned? To go to a criminal's cross, to take the wrath of God in the place of sinners, so that if you believe, if any of you will believe, you receive grace and forgiveness and hope. So who is it? Verse 11. Who's in charge? You know, it doesn't look like the sovereign Jesus is in charge. But we got to answer the question, what do we do with Jesus? First question is, who's in charge? Here's the second question. Let's see if we can get maybe something else out of it. The second question is there a plan? Is there a plan? Do you ever wonder, is there a plan for my life? It doesn't feel like there's a plan. I feel like all these random things are happening. I think it's a fair question to ask of the text. Is there a plan? Notice how the story develops in verse 12 and 13 and 14. When I read it, you're going to hear something said twice, verse 12 and 13 and 14. Let me read it to you. Verse 12 says, when he was accused by the chief priest and the elders, he gave no answer. Verse 13, then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? Verse 14, but he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Two times Matthew tells us in verse 12, verse 14, he gave no answer. And the text says in verse 14 that Pilate is standing there. He hears all these charges. And the text says he's amazed. Why is Pilate amazed? Well, because he's made a career out of having people come and stand in front of him and him making a judgment call. And almost every single time, everybody seems to have a reason for the crime they committed. Or they are innocent. Everybody in prison, innocent. And Pilate can't believe it. He's amazed. I mean, it's our human nature, right? To be accused of something and to come up with a reason why it's not our fault. You ever told somebody when you were late, well, the alarm didn't go off? Well, the thing is, we got these phones now that never miss. It's not like a Big Ben you forgot to wind up. I mean, that alarm's going off. Right? Our human nature is to come up with a reason why it's not our fault. And Pilate is standing there, and verse 14 says he's amazed. But there's a double hint. Verse 12 and verse 14. There's a double hint there for us to show us a plan. There's a double hint that lets us know that there's something bigger at play here. That although it looks really bad for Jesus right now, there is a perfect plan being fulfilled. In fact, those of you that know the Bible, you've already seen it in verse 12 and verse 14. When you heard that phrase, "he gave no answer," you know that that is a direct fulfillment of a prophecy uttered 700 years before this event. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7. Remember what Isaiah told us? "He was opposed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth." Do you know that in verse 12 and in verse 14, in the very quietness of Jesus, he is letting us know that it doesn't feel like it now, but this is actually part of the plan. The suffering of Jesus, the dying of Jesus on the cross, that is God's plan from the foundation of the world to redeem and forgive and purchase a people that is special to himself. Now, let me pause here and say, I've been in church services before, and maybe you've been in church services before, where you heard a preacher say, maybe at the end of a message, "God loves you and God has a wonderful plan for your life." And I just want to say that is partly true. I can affirm part of that, that God does love you and God does have a plan for your life. But it might not be wonderful the way the world uses the word wonderful. God's plan for your life, it might include suffering. God's plan for your life might include pain. God's plan for your life could include poverty. God's plan for your life might include illness, suffering, struggle. God's plan for your life might be brevity. He might have it so that your life is going to be a short life. Because God's plan is not to glorify you. God's plan is to bring glory to the name of Jesus. And he does that through a myriad of ways. As you walk through the world's trials, God in his kindness has put this little piece right here in verse 12 and verse 14. He's put this little passage here to remind us. Maybe that's why God has you here today, for me to tell you this is part of his plan. That this is my plan. That what you are in is my plan. And you're going to need to trust that as a sovereign God, I am working out my plan, that I will work all things together for the good of those that love God. You're going to have to trust my plan. You're going to have to believe what the Bible says, that my grace is actually sufficient for you. It's going to have to be all right, that Jesus is going to be enough for you. You're going to have to walk with your eyes on the cross. Why? Because your life is in his hand. That's the question: who's in charge and is there a plan? And what do I do with Jesus? I think there's another question here in the passage that really can help us get at what is Matthew trying to tell us. The third question would be, what is really important to you? What's really important? So what I want to do is take verse 15 and let's just start in verse 15, maybe read down to about verse 21 or so, and let me just make some comment along the way, just to point out some things that I wouldn't normally be able to do in a sermon, just show you some stuff. Let's start in verse 15, and let's just sort of go through it together. Verse 15. "Now, at the feast," that feast, that's the Passover feast, thousands of people have flooded into Jerusalem that would not normally be there. Think about Times Square at New Year's Eve. There are thousands of people there in Jerusalem. So it's not like it always is, and the governor, Pilate, is having a hard time. At the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner that they wanted. That practice right there in verse 15, I can't find that anywhere else. It's not in Josephus. It's not in any of the Roman records. There's no history of anybody else ever doing this. I think Pilate was trying to find a way to appease people. And a good way to do it was, we'll just give them one of their own Jewish prisoners back. That'll keep it at a low roar, especially around the Passover. So that's something that Pilate himself has instituted. Verse 16. They had a notorious prisoner named Barabbas. Barabbas means son of a father. It's a strange name, Barabbas. He's a notorious prisoner. He's a murderer. Mark and Luke tell us this. He's an insurrectionist, a rebel. But think about this now. A Roman occupation, a Jewish rebel. He's rebelling against the power of Rome. By way of population, people would really like him, because they hated Rome. It would be like a Jewish Robin Hood. Even though he's killed a few people, he killed the right people, so they liked him all right. Barabbas is in jail. He's scheduled to be executed. There are two other guys that are going to be executed with him, two thieves that probably are with him. Verse 17 says that when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, okay, here comes the question. Who do you want me to release? He knows they're doing this by envy. You can see it in verse 18. Matthew tells us he knows what's going on. So he wants to let Jesus go. He's not thinking like a Jewish man, though. So he says, who do you want me to release to you? Do you want Barabbas, or do you want Jesus, who is called the Christ? Because he knew that the leaders did this out of envy. Pilate has another problem. It's verse 19. That's an odd verse. Verse 19 is. How Matthew knew this was going on, I don't know. But Pilate just thought he had a problem with these envious elders. Now he has his wife breathing down his neck. Look at verse 19. So Pilate is out there. He's on the pavement. He's doing the judgment at Gabbatha. He's doing his job. And all of a sudden, in his toga, his phone is buzzing. He looks down. Doesn't this woman know that I'm working? But just keeps going off. Verse 19 says that she's got a big problem. He won't answer his phone, so she shows up at his office. And look at verse 19. Why? Besides, notice Matthew says that, besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word, look, this is the most orthodox thing a pagan has ever said about Jesus. Have nothing to do with that righteous man. Not innocent, but righteous. That righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream. Matthew, every time you see a dream in Matthew, it is a divine, it is God doing something. In fact, the Egyptian church, what is known as the Coptic church, one of the earliest churches in Christian history, they made a saint out of Pontius Pilate's wife. She has her own feast day. In fact, her name is Claudia. You can look this up. The Eastern Orthodox, they made a saint out because she has made some sort of orthodox statement about Jesus. He's a righteous man, and she's been bothered by it. So now, verse 19, Pilate has the pressure of the crowds. He knows that the Jews are doing this because they're envious. Now, verse 19, his wife, of all people, she never does this. His wife is saying, you need to stay away from him. But something happened while he was distracted with his wife. This is what a wife will do for you now. He's distracted. Verse 19. Look at verse 20. So while he's dealing with Claudia over here in verse 19, verse 20, he's not looking, and the chief priests and the elders, they walk through the crowd and they persuade him. He's going to ask again. Now you tell him, we want Barabbas. So you have questions 3 and 4 of Pontius Pilate. It's the same question. Who do you want? Jesus or Barabbas? He takes us there in verse 17, also in verse 21. Who do you want? It's a pretty good question, honestly. Do you want Barabbas? Or do you want Jesus? Do you want the man of violence, or do you want the man of peace? Do you want the man of the sword that is popular, or do you want the man of the cross? or if you want to frame it in Old Testament terms, do you want the tall and mighty King Saul, or do you want the small shepherd boy named David? Do you want the Jesus of culture? Do you want the Jesus of culture, or do you want the Jesus of the Bible? I mean, honestly, what's really important to you when it comes to Jesus? What's important to you? Is it important to you that He fits into your life? Or that you fit into His will? These are two entirely different things. What's important to you when it comes to Jesus? That He is able to fit into your worldview, or that you are willing to take your worldview and submit it to His lordship? I honestly think Pilate's question is a good one. So what do you want? Do you want the popular Jesus, or the Jesus that saves? You understand now, this is going somewhere. Chapter 27, this narrative is headed somewhere, and it's picking up steam even as we go from verse 15 to verse 16 to verse 21, and it's running downhill somewhere. This narrative is going to the cross, and if you're going to follow Jesus, that's where He's going to take you, to the cross. And you have to decide who's in charge, and is there a plan, and what is really important to me. I think that brings us to maybe the last question. It is the primary question that I think is driving verse 22 is driving this narrative. It is the question that is put before every person. And I'll end it with that question: what do you do with Jesus? What do you do with Jesus? You'll see it there in verse 22. In verse 22, the story picks up speed. He feels it slipping away from him. They have gone a direction he did not expect. You want Barabbas? He's offered them Jesus. They've called for Barabbas. Verse 22, it picks up speed. Look at him in panic there. Verse 22. They've called for Barabbas, and Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ?" And they said, "Let him be crucified." You've already scheduled a crucifixion, Pilate. There are three crosses waiting up there on that hill. We've asked for one of the criminals. Just put him in the place of that one. Let him be crucified. He's trying to stop it. You see it in verse 23? They just keep shouting him down. Look at him in verse 23. And he said, "What evil has he done?" And they just keep shouting all the more. Verse 24, there, it feels like a riot's breaking out. Pilate does something in verse 24. It's hard to explain why he does this, because this is not a Roman custom. This is actually a Jewish custom to wash your hands. Isn't that what the psalmist says? Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. And so there in this text, here's Pilate washing his... I mean, do you see it? Symbolically, with water, and he says, "Look, I'm innocent of this man's blood." What a terrible picture. Pilate washing his useless, perfumed hands. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, looked at this passage, and Spurgeon said, "Pilate, you should have used something stronger to get that stain off. Because even now in hell, his hands are stained." You feel it picking up steam as the story continues. Let's let the story now just unfold. Let's let it unfold. You see the frenzied crowd. They're calling, "Crucify, crucify." You see in verse 25, they are essentially saying, we don't care. Crucify him. And notice what the text says. He said, "I'm innocent of this man's blood." Verse 25, the people said, "Look, let his blood be on us. Let his blood be on our children. We don't care. We'll take it." And so, verse 26, he does what the people want. Do you see it? Verse 26, he released to them Barabbas. Barabbas is scheduled for execution with the two other thieves. Remember, there are three crosses on Calvary. You read this and you start realizing that Jesus was nailed to a cross intended for Barabbas. Of all the people that ever lived in all of humanity in the history of the world, Barabbas has the best visual of substitutionary atonement. Barabbas actually watched as Jesus took his place. In fact, every single one of us sitting here today that claim Christianity, every single one of us that have given our lives to Jesus Christ, every single one of us should get a name tag and write down the name Barabbas and put it on our chest. I am Barabbas. Jesus dying in the place of sinners. Let it play out now. So they've handed up Barabbas in verse 26, and just read the rest of it. Don't go too fast. Slow and look. They released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus. Don't run past it. I don't do this much, but I want you to stop and look at it. They scourged him. Stay here a second. This is a Roman practice. Because a crucifixion can sometimes take a long time for somebody to die, they speed the process up with a scourging. A scourging is a beating, essentially. They have a whip with a short handle, and from that short handle, long leather straps. And in those leather straps would be embedded bone and glass, sometimes rock. And for the scourging, what you would do with the victim is you would have his hands bound and then lift his hands up over his head to put his hands across a hook that's about 8, maybe 9 feet tall, just tall enough so that the victim's feet are just barely touching the ground, stretched out. And on either side, a Roman soldier would take the flagellum, the whip with all of that bone, and just start whipping him. Now, on the victim's skin, it wouldn't be lacerations like with a whip you might think where it's cutting. It wouldn't be like bruises from being beaten, say, with a club. It's something altogether different. It's a strange phenomenon with the flagellum. As he was taking the scourging, chunks of body would be pulled out. It's a terrible thing. In fact, oftentimes during the scourging, the person would die and they wouldn't have to take him to the cross. Jesus was scourged so terribly that he was unable to carry his. Simon of Cyrene had to take the cross for him. And you sit and you look at verse 26, and you should hear Isaiah singing it to us. You should hear it. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and it's with his wounds we are healed. What does the old hymn writer say? Jesus is standing in Pilate's hall, friendless, forsaken, and betrayed by all. Hearken, what means this sudden call? What will you do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. Someday your heart will be asking, what will Jesus do with me? Join me as we pray together. Your heads bowed this morning as we go to the Lord. Time of commitment and prayer. There are some of you here that for the first time have really considered what it means to have Jesus die in your place. The visual of Barabbas has helped you see that he died on the cross for you. This morning you've been awakened to that, and so what I want you to do after hearing this message, we're going to sing, And that song is nothing more than an invitation from the church to respond to what you've heard. So that if God has awakened your heart to believe, you need someone to pray with you, to talk to you about what it means to give your life to Jesus. Our pastors will be down here, trained leaders to... This is the Lord's day. This is the time where we confess to the Lord our need. We pray for one another and for any of you that need Christ today. We want to make sure you understand what it means to give your life to Jesus. Part of our tradition is hearing a sermon and responding. When we sing this morning, I'm inviting you to come forward if God has spoken to your heart. Father, thank you for the word that is good, for your grace that is sufficient. And I pray that by your Spirit you would move in the hearts of those that need Jesus. Thank you for this story. Thank you for your word that is alive. So, Lord, be honored here now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand, please, as we sing together?